If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 13. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now or later if you'd like. There are outlines in your bulletin. You can follow with the message. Last week I mentioned bringing your rotten tomatoes. Well, somebody gave me one up here to hurl back in case somebody does, I guess. So I'm armed. We're going to look at Christ, the Lord of our politics. A controversial subject, I am sure. Probably somewhat masochistic of me to preach, but I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The message I'm giving this morning is actually a revision and update of one that I first gave back in 1984 on the eve of the second election of Ronald Reagan to his second term. Earlier in the summer of 1984, Marla and I and the kids were on vacation in San Diego, and we went to hear the well-known author and pastor Tim LaHaye speak. And his message that evening was the second most important day of your life. He said that the first most important day of of your life was the day that you met Christ as Savior and Lord. So far, so good. Then he said that the second most important day of your life, even more important than the day you met your spouse, would be the day in November when you went to the polls and voted for Ronald Reagan to be elected for his second term. And clearly, the implication of his message was, if Mr. Reagan were not reelected, the nation is doomed. Now, I'm glad that Mr. Reagan was reelected, but I have to respectfully disagree with Mr. LaHaye in that I do not believe that any political election is going to be or was the second most important day of my life. I grant that if our religious freedoms are taken away, life would be very difficult. We would have a very hard life indeed from now on. But you look around the world, and Christianity survived and even thrived under Maoist China, and I am sure that it would at least survive, if not thrive, here in America, even if there were attempts to eradicate it. Now, what I wanted to do this morning is a little bit different, but if you were here last week, I worked through verses 1 through 7, verse by verse. But before we leave this, which is the longest passage in the New Testament dealing with the subject of Christians and government, I wanted to do more of a topical message this morning on to what extent Christians should be involved in politics. There's a lot of controversy on that. I read John MacArthur's book, Why the Government Can't Save You, and his view is, don't bother, basically. Politics is pretty much a waste of time. If you want to dabble in it, that's your business, but the gospel is what the church is all about, so forget about political involvement. Now, maybe I'm slightly exaggerating, but not much. That's pretty much his view. Then on the other side, you got guys like Tim LaHaye who make it sound like if we don't elect Christian conservative candidates to office, our nation is doomed. And so they push us to go whole hog into the political realm. And so I want to try and offer some guidelines and explore what it means to have Christ as Lord of our politics. Now, I want to begin with several disclaimers. The first is that I cannot possibly be comprehensive in this single message. I have to limit myself on many, many points where we could go on for weeks if we wanted to. I ordered some copies, it's not yet on the book table, but should be there next week, of Wayne Grudem's book, 619 pages, so it's long, but it's easy to read and interesting. Politics According to the Bible, and he really wrestles with how the Bible speaks to a number of issues that I hadn't even thought about, and I'll mention some of those later in the message. So that would be a more comprehensive approach. I'm just going to give it here a brush over. The second thing I need to say is that my message is not designed to give you prepackaged answers on every issue, but I want to give you some guidelines, some tracks you can run on that will help you perhaps think biblically about this subject. And then thirdly, I am still in process on a lot of these things, even after all these years, and I'm certainly open to dialogue, and so if I say something that you don't agree with, feel free to zip me an email or grab me and talk to me or whatever. I'm not threatened by that, and I think that we grow as we interact one with another, and so I hope that you can enter into that spirit of things. Now, I'm going to make a foundational proposition, then I'm going to briefly talk about the nature of civil government in the Scriptures, which will be kind of a quick review of last week. Then I want to talk about the relationship between the church and the government, politics, and then finally the relation of individual Christian citizens and the government. And my foundational proposition is that Christ must be Lord of our political views. Now, you all may say, duh, I mean, that's obvious, but I have found it to be anything but obvious in experience. People who otherwise are trying to follow the Lord, when you get into politics, boy, it goes out the window, the Bible is irrelevant, and they go for the jugular on what their particular view is. But, you know, the Bible says Jesus is Lord of all, and the Bible does speak to the area of government, and so we have to think biblically about what that means that Christ is Lord of our political views. Now, first of all, let me just give a quick review and talk about the nature of civil governments, and that is that civil governments are God-ordained and therefore accountable to God. First of all, they're God-ordained. We saw this in verse 1, Romans 13 there, verse 1, the middle of the verse, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And as I pointed out last time, when Paul wrote that, the godless Nero was on the throne. He was the most scumbag kind of ruler you could ever imagine. And so I think there are no exceptions to what he laid down here. God has ordained government. Authority is part of his plan for this earth. And God's purposes for government can be boiled down into two broad areas. First of all, he ordains government to promote justice for all people. And he does this, as we saw last time, by protecting law-abiding citizens and by punishing lawbreakers. Verse 4 of our text in Romans 13 talks about the government actually being a minister of God for good to those who do good But he says it bears the sword as an avenger of wrath who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And that points, as I mentioned last time, to the authority or power of the state to impose capital punishment for serious crimes, or by implication, lesser punishments to promote justice for all. Also, last time I pointed out that the way the government promotes justice is by legislating morality. The idea that we can't legislate morality is simply nonsensical. All laws against murder, theft, rape, assault, many other crimes are commanded in the Bible. And so we do legislate these things that are moral. Also, laws should protect citizens from destructive behavior. Laws against prostitution, laws against drugs and that kind of thing. Because when something is illegal, it is a deterrent. People think, if I do that, I may go to prison. I don't want to do that, even though they're drawn to it. And so the law should protect citizens in that way. The real debate, of course, is then, well, which moral standards do we legislate? And I'll talk more on that in just a moment. The second broad purpose of government is God ordains government to promote peace and order in society. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that we should pray for kings and those in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that means that one of the roles of government is to provide adequate national defense so that we are not overrun by people who are trying to rob us of our peace and liberty. And then on the local level as well, there should be adequate protection for citizens through police and other law enforcement to maintain peace and order. The government should also regulate various areas that protect us, such as medicines and food and drugs and those kinds of things, commerce, to protect us. And since the government has been ordained then by God to promote justice and peace, it follows that civil governments are accountable to God. And we saw last time Daniel testified to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He said, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." And we also looked at John, where Jesus in John 19:11 said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." The significant thing to note is neither of these rulers were believers. They did not believe in the living and true God. They were not a part of the covenant nation of Israel. And yet both Daniel and the Lord Jesus reminded them, you guys do not serve as the top of the ladder. You're down the rung. God's on the top, and you will answer to God, is the implication of their witness. And part of our role as believers, as we have opportunity, is to remind even pagan government authorities, you rule, but you're going to give accountability to God for what you do. And that leads us to the somewhat difficult issue then of, well, what is the relationship between the church and the government? And I'm going to contend that it is not total separation, and it is not total identification, but rather it is education and confrontation. First, let's look at not total separation, and that is that there is no such thing as a total separation of church and state. The last 50 years or so, the ACLU and the Americans United for Separation of Church and State are trying to reinterpret the First Amendment to mean that religion cannot have any role at all in civil government, that they should be completely separated, and no contact whatsoever. Here's how First Amendment reads. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, these groups are just going, as you may know, to absurd lengths to try and get government separated from any kind of religion, whether it's in the school, in the military, or in the civil government. When you go back and look at the intent of that First Amendment, it was not to keep religion out of government, but to keep the government out of religion. The phrase, a wall of separation between church and state, as you probably know, was not in the U.S. Constitution. That phrase occurred in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association, January 1st, 1802, and it reflects Jefferson's personal interpretation of the First Amendment. But the reason that the First Amendment was added was these guys had mostly come over from England. And in England, there was a state church, and if you veered from it, you got thrown in prison. And they did not want that here in America. They did not want the federal government interfering with the state governments regarding religion. Interestingly, several of the 13 colonies had state churches. And yet, that wasn't in question in the amendment. The deal was they didn't want the federal government trying to get all of the states to have the same religion. And so they passed that amendment. The very same Congress that drafted the Constitution also reaffirmed the Northwest Ordinance in 1789. And here's what the Northwest Ordinance says in part. Quote, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of learning shall forever be encouraged. Does that sound like, let's keep religion out of the schools? I mean, it's quite the opposite. They're saying we need religion and morality in the schools because if we don't do that, we don't even have a foundation for good government. And I would contend that the founding fathers would simply be aghast at what the ACLU and the Americans United for Separation of Church and State are trying to foist off on our country right now. Now, part of good government's function, as we saw, is to promote justice. And since that involves legislating morality, it is absurd to say that the church should have no contact, no influence, that any politician should keep his own religion out of government. The church deals with morality. And so freedom of religion does not mean freedom from religion, as we're being forced into today. Now, Christian church leaders should speak out, individual Christians should speak out, and government authorities who are Christians should speak out and argue their case in the public forum. Now, on the other hand, while there is not total separation, there should not be total identification, and that is to say the church has to be careful to be known primarily for the gospel and for righteousness, for moral standards, and not for a partisan political stance. Several things to point out here. First of all, we need to keep in mind at all times that evangelism and not political power is God's primary means of dealing with the world's problems, of bringing lasting change. If we forget that, we fall into the trap of the liberal church, which is the social gospel. We're going to re-engineer society in our mold and so on. And yet that doesn't deal with the problem, and that is rebellion, sin in human hearts. And you slap laws on rebellious people, eventually they're going to rebel. Jesus, of course, did not command us to go and win political races, but to disciple the nations. And we have to keep that foremost and as our main focus. Our hope is not in winning races. It's in the gospel and revival. So that's foundational. Then, having said that, though, that much John MacArthur argues for in his book, but he doesn't mention the second thing, and I think this is important, and that is the gospel itself does include ministry to whole persons. And so we can't neglect working for just laws in our culture. And Dr. Grudem goes on for at least three pages pointing out ways that Christians have influenced civil governments down through the centuries and have made a positive change in our world through that influence in government. And those changes also, by the way, then facilitate the spread of the gospel. He mentions outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire, outlawing the gladiator battles in Rome, which were just brutal and horrible, outlawing branding the faces of prisoners, instituting other humane prison reforms, stopping human sacrifice, outlawing pedophilia, granting property rights and other protections to women, banning polygamy, prohibiting the burning of widows, in India. That was William Carey's influence there, as he was just horrified when widows would be burned alive on top of their husband's funeral pyre. In China, outlawing the crippling practice of binding women's feet, advancing the idea of compulsory education for all children in Europe, and abolishing slavery, which, as you know, was largely the work of William Wilberforce in Great Britain through the Parliament. He was a Christian man. And so to say, well, preaching the gospel is our only business, is short-sighted in that people are whole people. And you go into the ghettos and these people don't have adequate sanitation and adequate food and shelter and other basic needs. You have to minister to the person. And yes, the gospel will transform them, but they need just laws, righteous laws, to protect them. And so it's out of balance, I'm suggesting, to say, well, let's just go out and share the four laws with all these people in the slums. You got to minister to these people and help them in the situation they're in. And yes, in the process, then God will give opportunity for the gospel. A third thing to say when we're thinking about the churches not being totally identified here is that the doctrine of depravity always has to be in view when the church touches on politics. We need to be careful here not to become overly enamored or hopeful with one particular political party or candidate. In other words, I'm suggesting the church should not posture itself as Republican or Democrat because, frankly, neither party is thoroughly biblical. They're made up of sinful people, many of whom have their own agendas and want power for their own reasons. And even Christian candidates are sinners and are susceptible to all kinds of temptations when it comes to power and prestige. We also need to realize that both parties posture themselves to try and gain a block of voters, whether it's the religious right or the homosexual block of voters or whatever. It's politics. They're trying to get votes. And they think these guys will give us our vote if we go for them. And so there's a lot of that kind of pandering going on. And we just need to go into this with our eyes wide open and not be duped or overly optimistic if some candidate says, well, I'm for Christian family values. Well, maybe he is. We hope he is. But be realistic. He may just be using that to get your vote. And I hope that once he's in office, he will follow through. At the same time, having said that, I have to say this. When one party or one candidate in a party officially endorses evil, and I'm thinking here of abortion and homosexual rights, And the other party officially says, no, I am not in favor of those things. Here's my view. I don't see how a Christian in good conscience can vote for the pro-abortion, pro-homosexual candidate, because it's not just that he's trying to get votes, but when he gets into office, he's going to do as the current president has done and appoint Supreme Court justices. And if you think that those decisions that are made have no impact, consider what happened when 7 Supreme Court justices in 1973 voted in favor of Roe versus Wade. There have been 50 million or more lost lives since then because those 7 justices made an immoral decision. And the next president will put into under the Supreme Court justices who will tilt it one way or another. The current president has appointed 2 justices who I guarantee you will not vote for Christian values. And so to me, that is not inconsequential. And if the court rules in favor, for example, of homosexual marriage, it will be devastating in the social realm in our country. So our main focus is the gospel. And yet I'm saying that electing officials who will back biblical values is not inconsequential. And so our position is not one of total separation. It's not one of total identification, just embrace it and all of that. But rather, our role as a church is one of education and confrontation. And that is that the church needs to educate and confront the state on matters of morality and justice. You see it in the Old Testament. The prophets often called kings to account on these matters. In the New Testament, you have John the Baptist and Jesus who confronted the religious and political leaders. The Apostle Paul confronted Felix, and it says that he talked to him concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. I think he was warning Felix, you're going to stand before God someday. You better be right with him. It says Felix was afraid and sent him away. But this brings up then the difficult question, well then how far can we legitimately push legislation and Christian morality that is legislatively backed in a secular society? If you go back to the colonial days, all of us would have been arrested because you have traveled on the Sabbath. That was forbidden. You have gone into the store on the Sabbath, Sunday, and purchased things. When I was a student in seminary in the 60s in Dallas, you would walk into a grocery store on Sunday and there were blue tarps over large sections of the material. It's where I guess they call them blue laws. You could not buy those things on Sunday. You could get milk and eggs and the essentials. You could not buy other things, a box of Kleenex or whatever, you had to let your nose run till Monday because that was off limits, you know. And so I don't think we want to go that far. There are a few Christians who advocate, and thankfully there are only a few, theonomists who say we should impose the Mosaic law on our culture. That would mean we would stone adulterers, we would stone homosexuals and rebellious children. Thankfully, there aren't very many who hold to that, but there are some. Now, I don't have all the answers on this, but if you want, again, to pick up Wayne Grudem's book, he has an extensive list of specific issues that he shows how the Bible applies. Protection of life, which includes abortion, euthanasia. He deals with capital punishment, self-defense, gun ownership. He tackles the area of marriage, and these are just representative, not all the subjects under that. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, pornography. He deals with the family, which includes child rearing and education issues. He tackles economics, including taxes, social security, and health care. the environment, which includes global warming. He deals with national defense and touches on war and pacifism and homosexuals in the military. He deals with foreign policy, including the immigration issue, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and then some other specific topics, including even affirmative action, farm subsidies, National Education Association, Native Americans, and gambling. So, as I said, he's very extensive. I cannot deal with all of that. I want to lay out a few guidelines for you, though, and I'm relying here a lot on an article I read many years ago by theologian John Warwick Montgomery, who is not only a theologian but an attorney, and I've modified his approach slightly. But here are four guidelines. First of all, we need to distinguish between biblical moral absolutes and gray areas. Abortion to me is not gray, it's clear cut. And I don't see how any Bible-believing Christian can argue in favor of abortion unless it is to save the physical life of the mother. There are other issues such as economics, the environment, foreign policy, where committed godly believers are going to differ. But on moral absolutes, if you believe the Bible, you've got to submit to the truth of some of those. On the gray areas, you can legitimately argue for your case, but please do so graciously, realizing godly people may differ with you, and we need to be civil about those disagreements. Dr. Grudem, I think, does a very good job of presenting both sides of an issue and showing why he disagrees with the one and agrees with the other. Also, we need to prioritize our issues. Obviously, when we're dealing with abortion, human lives are at stake. There are other important issues. I think our divorce laws could be changed. I think environmental issues, economic policy may be important, but it's not as important as saving the lives of unborn babies. A second principle is we must not seek to legislate even biblical moral teachings where the value of that teaching will be recognized only by those who have accepted Christ as Lord and who accept the Bible as God's Word. If you prosecute blasphemers, for example, blasphemy is a sin, but if you prosecute that or adultery or those things that violate God's law, I am saying eventually there's going to be a backlash. Our society is going to accuse those laws of being Talibanish type laws, and there's going to be rebellion against them. And I think going back in history, prohibition was an example of that, where overzealous people imposed that on the country. Eventually, of course, after much civil disobedience, it got thrown out. A third principle is this. We should strive to legislate all socially valuable moral teachings of Scripture whose value can be meaningfully argued for in a pluralistic society. I think I could debate abortion apart from the Bible. It's just a human issue. Why would we kill our offspring? You don't have to have the Bible to argue for it. Those children have all the DNA you and I have. The only thing they don't have is protection and time that you and I have to be where we're at. You don't have to have the Bible to argue for that. That's just rational human sense. And laws that protect women, laws that protect the handicapped and the elderly, laws against pornography and child abuse, you can just argue for all of those. You don't have to turn to chapter and verse. These are human issues that protect people in our society, and they have broad social appeal even for many non-Christians. Now, our reason for arguing for them is these are biblical issues, but I'm saying when you go into the public arena, they don't accept the Bible. You don't go in there holding your Bible up. You go in there with rational argument to say, this is a human issue. We need to argue for it on that basis, even though they wouldn't accept the Bible. Just ethical principles. Most people would see the reasonableness of the golden rule. Treat your neighbor as you yourself wish to be treated. That makes sense. Well, okay. You know, you can argue a lot of these moral issues on that basis. And then even if it does restrict the so-called freedom of people who want to look at child pornography and that kind of garbage, at least the broad consensus of society says that is destructive. We do not want that in our culture, and you can argue on that basis. Then the final principle here, hear me carefully. In the political arena, if you have a choice between a reasonable compromise that has a good chance of passing versus the uncompromised position that has a poor chance of passing, go for the compromise. Now, please understand, I'm not saying we're compromising our standards. I'm saying we have to be wise in dealing with the culture. And sometimes that means settling for second best. For example, I think the anti-abortion or pro-life movement has not done well in this area. Years ago, we should have argued for allowing for abortion in the case of rape or incest or a deformed child. Now, please hear me. I think that that is wrong. Those children are children. They are people in the image of God. But if you outlawed abortion for every reason except for those, you would outlaw 95% of abortion instantly. Think of all the lives that we would have saved. Then you go to work on the 5% and say, here's why that's wrong. But we haven't been wise on that. We're saying, nope, it's got to be all or nothing. Well, we have nothing. And I just don't think that's politically wise. So I think we need to realize we can't get everything we want, but we can chip away and get much more. Now, so we've seen the nature of civil government, that God ordained, it's accountable. We've looked briefly at the relationship then between the church and the government, which is not total separation, not total identification, but rather our role is to educate and, when necessary, confront the government on moral issues. And then thirdly, I want to just touch on, and it's going to be very quick, the relationship between individual Christians and the government. And here I'm not focusing on us as a church, but you as a Christian citizen living in this country. First, I want to show what's required of all Christians, and then I'll give some things that may be optional for some Christians. And I'm just going to list these. Every Christian, we saw many of these last week, must be subject, first of all, to the government unless it asks us to disobey God. In the second place, we have to grant proper honor to those in authority. Thirdly, we have to do right and cooperate with government authorities whenever possible. Fourthly, as we saw in verse 6 and 7 of Romans 13, we have to pay taxes. Fifthly, we need to pray for government authorities, 1 Timothy 2. Sixth, we should evangelize and disciple government leaders whenever possible. There are examples of that in the Bible. And seventh, we should be informed and vote for candidates and issues which will, to the best possible degree, uphold God's purposes for government. Now, there are believers. I have some relatives who do not vote. They say, we are citizens of heaven, not of this earth, and so they just don't even enter into voting. I would argue that is to allow the ungodly to win the day. As Christians, we should vote as informed citizens. And I believe if you're not registered to vote, we have some voter registration. Is that correct? Janie's going to be back in the library. If you're not registered to vote in this election, you'd like to register, go back through these doors, and we will help with that process. Now, what is optional for Christians according to their gifts and calling? Well, first, to help inform the church about various candidates and issues and legislation relating to biblical issues. I'm thankful for the Center for Arizona Policy that sends me emails alerting me to various kinds of issues that are coming up. And not all of us have time to stay informed. And I think it is right for some to help us out, even to bring petitions to church that we can sign if it's a clear-cut biblical moral issue. I'm not talking about some gray area or some candidate or something. I'm talking about moral things. Secondly, some are going to want to work as volunteers or supporting staff for politicians who will at least uphold justice and morality. Again, this isn't required of every believer, but some. And they can be a witness in that calling. And then thirdly, even fewer, I'm sure, but some might be called to run for political office, either locally on the school board or the city council or that kind of thing, or on a state or national level. And the church ought to be supplying the government with godly people in office who are going to be moral. They are going to be people of integrity who fear God and make decisions on that basis. It's a tough place to be a witness, but there are good examples in the Bible. Two men, Joseph in the Old Testament and Daniel in the Old Testament, were both in top government positions as advisors to rulers who were not Christian at all. So, to come back to my foundational proposition, I'm saying Christ must be Lord of our political views, and I hope that I've laid down some guidelines. You've got work to do to go further and think these things through, and encourage you to do that in the days ahead. Let's bow in prayer.